I am not Josh Hamilton. But if you know anything about him, he was in the All-Star game in 2008 and almost won the Home Run Derby. He hit like 28 out of 31 in one round. It was incredible. But then this last year, he wasn't in the Home Run Derby. He was watching it, and they walked up to him and put a microphone in his face and said, what do you remember most about last year's All-Star game? And he said, you know, hitting that many home runs was great, but I love to be able to share the name of Jesus with the world. And so whenever they put a microphone in this guy's face, he talks about Jesus. And he screwed up recently, but even when they put the microphone in his face after that, he said, proclaim the name of Jesus and repented. So anyway, that's Josh Hamilton. So who is this guy? Who's this guy? My name's Bart Carey. I'm an elder here at Hope. I'm not the oldest member of Hope Community Church, but I have been around for quite a while. And one way that you know that I'm not Steve Treichler is because I'm not wearing the Favre jersey. And another way that you'll know that I'm not Steve Treichler is that I am not going to preach to you the entire Bible this Sunday. So I'm just going to focus on a little section. No, Steve does a great job of teaching us the entirety of the Scripture, so I appreciate that. But I'm not going to do that today. So it's been an honor to be a part of this church from the very beginning, and it's definitely an honor to be here to speak to you today. This is my family. I'm married to the most beautiful woman in the world, and I've got two very great kids. They look a little uncomfortable there in the center picture. But Karsten on the right, that is a picture taken at his favorite spot in the world, and if you ask him about it, it's Wisconsin Dells, Mount Olympus. He loves that place. Been there once, but that's where he wants to go all the time. And then Kyle is over here, and he looks a whole lot more comfortable in a baseball uniform. So that's my family. So as an elder here at Hope, as a person that goes to Hope, I got the opportunity this week to be part of Romans study. And this is a little bit of what my experience was like in Romans study. So Steve said that he really prefers not to preach after Romans study. I get to preach after going through Romans study. But I like this guy on the left. He's drinking from a fire hose, and he's trying to get every drop. You see that? I love that. And this gal, anyone who's taken Romans study, you know that's kind of a little bit what it's like. It's like, so we spent Monday through Friday going through the first 8 chapters of Romans, and it is rich. It is really rich. And if you ever get a chance to do it, I really encourage you to do it. We studied the gospel inside and out. So as an elder who gets an opportunity to speak every once in a while, the last time I spoke was February of 8, I think. It's been a while. So I've got a lot built up inside of me. So it's a little bit dangerous, right? Because you don't know what I'm going to say, and you're not sure that it's ever going to make any sense. Because I got a lot to say. And I just got done with Romans retreat, so I just got done drinking from a fire hose. So I got all this inside of me, and I'm like, oh, what am I going to say? So I really spent some time thinking about what has God been pressing on my heart? What has God been trying to teach me? And after I came to that and said, okay, this is what it is, then I asked myself, would it be beneficial to bring it to the body? And I think it is beneficial to bring it to the body. But something that runs very central here at Hope is the gospel. And the gospel is, and I just got done studying it in Romans. Romans 1 through 8 is all about the gospel. It's all about Jesus. It's all about what he's come to do for us. And I think as you have been here at Hope, you see that the gospel is something that we try and run through everything that we do. Through worship, through announcements, certainly through preaching, through teaching. The gospel is something that's very central here. And so I was challenged this last summer with a question. I was talking with Graham Nelson. He's the guy that works with our Mission 1618. I was talking to him about a pretty simple deal that was going on in my life. And he just looked at me and says, well, what difference does the gospel make in that situation? And I think that's a great question. I think that's a great question that we need to wrestle with throughout our whole lives. So what is the gospel? So the gospel, I'm just going to read a couple passages here just as an introduction. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. And then in Romans 1, 16 through 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So my prayer this whole week has been that I would get out of the way and let the gospel shine through. And the gospel is something that not only was prevalent here at Hope, it's also prevalent as you look at the trajectory of history and look at some old writers. And one of them is Martin Luther. And I like this quote. I cleaned it up a little bit from the original text to make it a little bit more understandable. But the gospel is center of all Christian doctrine, wherein the knowledge of all godliness consists. Most necessary it is, therefore, that we should know this doctrine well, teach it unto others, and beat it into their heads continually. So, first of all, look at the smirk on that guy's face. Doesn't he look like he wants to bring the gospel? He wants to beat it into your heads? But I think that's very true. I think we all need to hear the gospel. We all need to hear it over and over. And my prayer is that you'll see the gospel in a new light, a fresh way, be captivated by its beauty, its creativity, and awed by the persistent love of Jesus. So to do this, I want to take a classic, dangerously familiar parable. Peel back the layers of the parable to see the depth of the gospel that God has pressed on me lately. So I'm going to jump right in. I'm going to start reading this, and then I'm going to make a couple observations along the way. For those of you who really want to know the setting of the parable, we'll get to that later, but let me just jump in. The parable of the lost son. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. A couple of observations just from this section here. How many sons did the father have? Two sons. I'll get to that more later. The younger one actually manipulated his father to give him some wealth. We don't know why the father did this, but he did. And the not long after there in that text actually means a few days. So the father gives the younger son, here's your wealth. And then just a few days later, he says, I don't want to be around you anymore, Dad. I'm going. So he actually then ran out of money, right? Famine came in, hired himself out. He was hungry. He was in need. But then he persisted in his foolishness, and he tried to get a job that would get him out of that trouble. So let's continue. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. It's clear here that the son is in need of returning home, right? Going back to his father. He stated his sin, right? Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. He's practicing his return to the father. He said he's no longer worthy to be called his son, so he's got humility. And then he got up and went to his father. Let's see what happens next. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." What's the father's response? So if you step away from this and just look at what the son said to the father. Son said to the father, basically, "I would rather you be dead and I have your inheritance. I would rather be you just die so that I could have the money that you that I would eventually be getting." And he goes off and he spends it all and he comes back and he's in rags. Kind of like this picture here. And as the parable was told to the Jews, and as a Jew, for someone to work with pigs, an unclean animal, actually means he was working for a Gentile. He was as low could get. So the father's response could be, "Yeah, you don't deserve to be my son. You can be a hired hand." That would have been pretty gracious, right? But what does the father say? Father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Now you know the story doesn't end there, right? But I just want to pause here and do some application here. Are you the prodigal son? Have you found yourself a long way from God, not knowing how you got there, maybe not knowing how you got there, but you're a long way from God? Have you squandered everything that God has given you? And are you still persisting in foolishness? Have you found now that you are in need of a Savior? God wants to reinstate you as a child of His. He loves you. He loves you. And He wants you back in His arms. But you know the story isn't over yet. Right? I'm just a few minutes into the sermon. And I don't know how long this is going to go, so we'll see how this goes. But so let's look at the rest of the parable here. Let's look at it, and the parable actually starts by saying Jesus continued, right? Jesus continued. So that means that there's something else here. So I want to pull back a little bit of the familiarity of this passage. I want to dig in a bit and see what else Jesus was saying. Because certainly Jesus was saying, the younger son, the son who has run away from me, I want back, right? But let's look at the context. The context of these parables. What are the other parables that are in the neighborhood? I'm going to read these. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on these. But I want you to ask yourself, what is the main point? So what is the main point of the other parables that are in the neighborhood? The parable of the lost sheep. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who does not need to repent." Parable of the lost coin. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So what's the point? What's the point of these two parables? These are the parables that are in the neighborhood, right? So the point is that there's some that are lost that need to be found, and when they're found, there's rejoicing, right? That's the point, that lost are found. But then now let's back up a little bit further, and let's look at who these parables were told to. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around them to hear him, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So who is the parable to? The parable is to the Pharisees. The Pharisees are in the room. They can hear the parable. So who were the Pharisees? The Pharisees were the Jewish rulers of the day. They were very devout people, very religious people, knew the law of the Old Testament forward and backwards. Some of them could even quote it in its entirety. So they really had studied the Word of God. But they were also the same ones that had conspired to kill Jesus, right? And Jesus knew that. And they were in the room. So now let's read on. Again, I want to reemphasize, Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons." Not just the prodigal son, he had two sons. So let's see how the fact that this is told to the Pharisees, how that changes the story. "Meanwhile, the older son was in the field when he came near the house. He heard the music and dancing, so he called one of his servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound.'" What is the older son's response going to be to this news? Let's find out. "The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So the father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again.'" So what's the point of the parable? What's the point of the parable? The point of the parable is that the Pharisees, right, the older son, should have rejoiced with the father when the younger son returned, right? So we, who have been Christians a long time, should rejoice when other people come to know Jesus, right? That's the point of the parable, right? Not exactly. But you see, I used to be jealous of people like Josh Hamilton that had a testimony like he has. Every time I watch that video, it nearly brings me to tears. It's powerful to see how God gets a grip on someone so lost, right? And so I used to be jealous. I used to think that, my testimony, I came to Jesus when I was 5. And I used to think, well, if I had some sin that Jesus saved me from, that'd be great. And then I'd have a great testimony. More people would come to know Jesus. Me, you know, I was 5. And I mean, if you don't have kids and you don't believe in original sin, have kids. You'll see that kids, I mean, right? So well, I'm not saying that I was without sin at 5. But I didn't have this long list of sins. So I thought that if Jesus had saved me from a terrible history of sin, I would never doubt him, never second-guess him. So my testimony goes like this. I grew up in a Christian home. I had Christian parents who loved Jesus, who loved me, who taught me the Bible, brought me to church, and trained me on what the Bible says. So that's my testimony. And it's kind of boring, but I for a long time I felt like, you know, what did Jesus really save me from? Then I read this book. Go to the next slide there. The Prodigal God. This is the Prodigal God. This book here. I don't read a lot. I read very, very slow. And so this book was an encouragement to me. Okay? But even to confess further, the first time I read that book was with Graham. We were on a road trip, and we listened to it. So I didn't even have to read it. It's available. But I was first, when I first heard this about this book, The Prodigal God, I was actually offended. The Prodigal God. Prodigal God, what does that mean? Are you saying that God is somehow needs to come back? What is that? So I was offended by the title. And you can't read that quote in the corner. I thought about blowing that up. But here's the quote that's right up in this left-hand corner. And this is a website. And I recommend, if you haven't read the book, please read the book, because it's great. But there's a quote in the corner that says this: "One of the signs that you may not grasp the unique, radical nature of the gospel is that you are certain that you do." So up to this point, I think I've been true in the sermon to the text. I think I've talked about things that are evident in the text. But I'm going to use some of the observations that I got from the Prodigal God and peel back the layers even further. And let's see what else Jesus has impressed on me through this parable. So let's go back and let's look at the older brother. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So, right, the younger son comes home. The brother comes in from the field. He refuses to go in, so his father went out and pleaded with him. Right? So the father's saying, please come in. Let's look carefully at the older brother's response. Look. Look. All these years, the father comes out and pleads with him, and he says, look, Dad, listen. All these years, I've slaved away here. He is livid. He is really, really angry. I've been slaving for you and never, never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, this isn't my brother, this is your son. This isn't my brother. When this son of yours comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him. What's he really saying? What's the older son really saying? Father, you owe it to me. I've done all this for you. You owe it to me. Why is he so mad? Because the father hasn't done what he expected him to do. Again, let's look at the father's response. Just like we looked at the father's response about the younger son, let's look at the father's response to the older son. It's interesting. His father went out and pleaded with him, right? My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. Look again. The father went out and pleaded with him. Does that sound familiar? Remember those other parables that are in the neighborhood? The lost shepherd went out and found the lost sheep. The woman swept the house looking for her coin, right? So in these parables, there's this element of seeking, right? God going out and finding them, calling them in, right? Who's this parable to? The Pharisees, right? So what is Jesus saying to the very people who will conspire to kill him? He's saying, come in. Please, please, come in. Repent and come in. Where is the older brother at the end of the parable? The older brother is outside the celebration. The other parables, right? It's about being found and then a celebration. The older son is outside of the celebration. The younger son is actually found in the parable. The older son is left outside. Tim Keller has some great quotes here. The main barrier between the Pharisees and God is not their sins, but their damnable good works. If you know you're sick, you'll seek help. If you are sick and don't know it, you won't seek help. You'll just die. So Tim Keller, in these next few slides, I'm going to talk about some observations here. He calls it two sons, both wrong, both loved. So let's look at each of these. Both of the sons, not just the younger son, but both of the sons loved the father's wealth more than they loved the father, right? Younger son, give me the wealth. I want to go away, Dad. Older son said, look, I'm in charge now. That's my wealth, not yours. The younger son, he's actually driven by self-discovery, right? I'm on my own. I'm going to go find myself on my own. The older brother, he's driven by moral conformity. Younger son puts himself in authority by blatant disobedience. I'm going to disregard your instructions, Dad, and I'm going to do what I'm going to do on my own. The older brother puts himself in authority by doing everything right, and he demands a reward. Tim Keller talks about this concept of self-salvation. So for the younger brother, his self-salvation is setting his own course. And the older brother, his self-salvation is by keeping all the moral laws and being very, very good. Younger brother, he gets things by taking them himself, but the older brother seeks things by moral manipulation of God. The younger son avoids Jesus by denying him and defining right and wrong themselves. Right? We've seen that. We see that in our culture. People say, my right is my right, and your right is your right. The older brother, though, avoids Jesus by trying to obligate God by his own good works. The younger son has a long list of visible sins, but the older son doesn't have a long list of visible sins. In fact, if you talk to older Pharisaical older brothers, like myself, long list of sins. It's like, man, I can't come up with that list, right? Why? Because our sins are under our righteousness. So that you have to dig a little bit for that one. To dig a little bit. So go ahead to the next slide. The ultimate sin of the younger brother. The ultimate sin of the younger brother is that he wanted to go it alone. He had pride, right? The older brother had the same thing, had pride. He wanted to control God, wanted to earn his own salvation. This next one gets a little bit to that that sin under the righteousness. Go ahead. The younger brother shows true remorse and repents of his sin and returns to the father, right? He actually shows us a pretty good example of how to repent. He names his sin, he comes back in humility, and he seeks, and he repents, he returns to the Father. The older son, actually in the parable he doesn't show this, but I can testify from my own testimony that we show remorse or regret piously, again, to manipulate God. Tim Keller talks about this a little bit in the book, about how even when we recognize sin in our own lives, that we as Pharisaical older brothers, will repent in a way that shows God that we're righteous. Maybe I'm the only one in the room that can feel the weight of that, but that idea of, okay, I need to somehow bring some pain on myself or do something so that I can show God that I'm righteous. I wouldn't even say it. I wouldn't say so that I can pay for my sin. But that's in our minds. We think, I have to do something in order to regain God's favor. So I need to show my righteousness somehow. And I do that by piously showing my own regret. The younger son eventually realizes he's lost and he returns to the father. But the older son denies his lostness and may never enter into the father's celebration. This next quote from Tim Keller is a little bit long, but I think it's really powerful. You can avoid Jesus as Savior by keeping all the moral laws. If you do that, then you have rights. God owes you answered prayers and a good life and a ticket to heaven when you die. You don't need a Savior who pardons you by free grace, for you are your own Savior. The attitude is clearly that of the elder brother. Why is he so angry with the father? He feels he has the right to tell the father how the robes and rings and livestock of the family should be deployed. In the same way, religious people commonly live very moral lives, but their goal is to get leverage over God, to control him, to put him in a position where they think that he owes them. Therefore, despite all their ethical fastidiousness and piety, they are actually rebelling against his authority. If, like the elder brother, you believe that God ought to bless you and help you because you have worked so hard to obey him and be a good person, then Jesus may be your helper. He may be your example. He may even be your inspiration, but he is not your Savior. You are serving as your own Savior. Parable of the two sons. Both wrong, both loved, and both lost. If you grew up in the church like I did, and you don't have the gospel coursing through your veins, you're lost. Just like the younger son, you need Jesus. You need the gospel. Your righteousness is filthy rags. The best you can do is gross to God. God doesn't want any part of it. He doesn't want our holiness. He doesn't want us to think, God, if I do a little good, maybe you won't have to save me from such deep depths. You're lost. If you think that coming to church will get you somehow an extra diamond in your crown, you're lost. You need Jesus. There's three ways to live. There's sinful, then there's righteous. And then third is trusting Jesus for everything. For absolutely everything. And those good deeds that we do, I'm not saying that God doesn't want us to be sanctified and to reflect his glory. God certainly wants that, but he doesn't want us to do it so that we get his favor. There is an example in Scripture of a Pharisee. I would call him a Pharisee of Pharisees. Paul. Paul knew the Old Testament law. He could likely quote it. He was a very, very good Pharisee. But he got the gospel. He understood the gospel. So let's look at these words from a redeemed Pharisaical older brother. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's a man who lived in a way that says, I'm accepted by the Father, and in that gratitude I obey. So what is the proper older son response? It's right in the text. This is the proper older son response. I'm just going to reread this section of the parable that applies to the younger son. But as a Pharisaical older brother, if you're a Pharisaical older brother, consider these words. When he came to his senses, he said, I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. What's the father's response? What's the father's response to a Pharisaical older brother who recognizes that his religion won't save him? While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to his father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. I like that picture. Look at the younger son there. Does he have any strength left? What's the father doing? Holding him and kissing him. So what's the application? Are you the younger brother? You need to repent of your sin. Are you the Pharisaical older brother like me? You need to repent of your religion. Both. Both of us really need Jesus. Just like Jesus was inviting the tax collectors and prostitutes to repent of their sin, and he was inviting the Pharisaical older brother to repent of his religion, the same offer is available to us today. Bottom line, we all need Jesus. Let me close in prayer. Lord Jesus, I am continually struck by the creativity that you show in this parable And God, how you showed such awesome creativity in the plan of the gospel. How from the beginning of time, that was your plan, was that we would realize that we can't do it on our own. We can't do it on our own. We can't, even in our righteousness, it heaps up a list of things that we can't do on our own. And we need you, Jesus. We so need you. And so, God, I pray that you would move now in this last closing song. How everything our hands have wrought, you forgive. And everything that our hands have wrought may be our sin that you forgive, but it also may be our righteousness. Thank you for your forgiveness, Jesus. Amen.